We're wanting to read the Word of God this morning from Psalm number 50. And we'll read from verse 1. Psalm 50 and verse 1. The mighty God, even the Lord, has spoken, and called the earth from the rising of the sun unto the going down thereof. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Our God shall come and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare his righteousness, for God is judge himself. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth? Seeing thou hatest instruction, and castest my words behind thee, when thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him, and thou hast been partaker with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. Amen, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the public reading of his word today to all of our hearts. Today we're coming to consider the topic of praise. You may have gathered that from the psalm and the hymns that we have been singing. And this morning that's a particular theme of all that we have been singing. And we want today to come to at least begin to consider this topic of praise within the wider subject of the components of biblical worship. We have dwelt in the past upon the importance of reading the scriptures and the place that ought to be given to that in the worship of the Lord. God has inspired his word, and the Lord has pronounced a blessing upon the reading of his word, whether in private, and certainly he has done so as part of public worship. There is a blessing upon the public reading of the Word of God, and we always want to give place to that. We've also spent time considering the topic of prayer as part of biblical worship, and maybe a little wider than that as well. We've spent, I suppose, a considerable length of time in going into the matter of prayer. And we're coming now to the third of these components, namely that of praise. Praise is evidently an important and an essential part of worship. If we want a text this morning, it's verse 23 of this psalm that we have been reading, the very last verse of Psalm 50. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. Well, we know that worship involves the glorifying of our God. That's why we're here today. We're here to worship the Lord. And in worshiping the Lord, it's our earnest desire that he might be glorified. We want him to be exalted. Well, it tells us here in verse 23 that when we give praise to the Lord, we are glorifying Him. So it's easily seen, therefore, that praise must be an essential part of worship. It has to be one of the components. There are some other obvious scripture references that bear testimony to the same thing. For example, Psalm 22, verse 23, it says, "Ye that fear the Lord, praise Him." Psalm 86, verse 12, "I will praise Thee, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify Thy name forevermore." And we could go on and multiply many other references where there are commands to praise the Lord, and they're tied in with glorifying Him or worshipping Him or as part of fearing the Lord. I don't think we have to go very far to establish that in all of our hearts and minds. Praise is an important part of worship. Now, praise can be spoken or it can be sung. We can praise the Lord in our praying, and we've been thinking about that. We've been pointing out that thanksgiving is one of those essential aspects of prayer. And we can give praise not just in song, but we can also give praise by spoken word, and we certainly ought to do that, even in our praying, and we spend time considering that. But praise in the main is sung. In the scriptures and amongst us today, that is still the case. The earliest record that we have of praise being sung is that of the angels during creation week. In Job 38, verse 7, speaking when the Lord laid the cornerstone of the earth, I know it's poetic language that is being employed there by Job, but talking about creation, it says, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now that's taken as a reference to the angels. They had to be created at some stage in that creation week, because it tells us that all things that God made were made in the space of 6 days. And the angels are created creatures, so at some stage the angels had to be created during that creation week. There's some debate and discussion as to exactly when it was, but it happened during that week. And as God continued on creating during that creation week, the angels started to sing. They started to praise the Lord for this great demonstration of His power. And Job there puts it in those words, "The morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Well, if we jump away forward out into eternity to come, we also read of praise being sung in heaven for all of eternity to come. So not only are we going back to the beginning of time and the beginning of creation, now we can go right forward into eternity. And in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3, it says, "They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints." And for all of eternity to come, there's going to be praise rendered to the Lord. Again, for His mighty works, particularly in heaven, as we'll come to see in a little moment or two. The work that is being particularly praise given for in heaven is the work of redemption. It even overtakes creation. Creation was a great work of God, but redemption is a greater work still. And there in heaven for all of eternity, there will be praise that will be sung to the Lord. So whether we're going back in time or going forward in time, we find that praise is something that is to be rendered to the Lord, and it is something that is to be sung. Now we want today to begin to explore this subject of praise, and really that's what we were getting at when we started out on this series on biblical worship. If you remember, it was to do with the fact that the new organ had arrived. That seems a while ago now, but this is really the matter that we want to come to consider. The first thing I want us to consider with regards to this topic of praise is that we can only truly praise God when we can sing the new song. We can only truly praise God when we can personally sing the new song. You see, the highest praise that can be offered to God is that which encapsulates what the scripture describes as the new song. You see, you may be able to sing holding a tune. You may be able to sing a particular part. You may be able to join in a choir. You may be able to sing as an individual. And yet, that is not real praise in the sight of God. It may be singing. It may be tuneful singing. It may be pleasing to the ear and all the rest of it. But true praise is more than just that. The true praise of God has to be much more than that. We can only really and truly begin to praise the Lord. We can only really and truly say we are praising the Lord when we have learned to sing the new song. You see, that term, the new song, and we're going to come in a moment to look at some places where it appears in the Word of God. That term implies that it is a song that we have recently learned. It implies that it's not one that is natural to us. It's not something that we were born with, this new song. We were not capable at one time of singing this new song. It was something that we had to learn, and it's something that we have had to learn recently. And only when we have learned it can we truly then be said to be praising the Lord. We can sing tunefully, we could be part of a choir, we could sing on our own or whatever, but unless we can sing this new song that the Scripture speaks of, we are not praising the Lord. Because true praise comes from the heart. It comes from the heart. All true worship must come from the heart. It takes us back to what we were talking about and considering with regards to the character of true worship. That reference in John chapter 4 where it tells us that they that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we were emphasizing then that our whole being must be engaged in the worship of God to be truly worshiping Him. Well, this is true when it comes to the subject of praise. Our whole being must be involved in the worship of the Lord, in the praise of His name. Our praise must come from our heart, from our very innermost being. Only then can it be described as true praise. Now, 9 times in the Scriptures you read of the new song. 7 of those times are in the Old Testament. And you know the significance of the number 7 in the Scriptures. It's the number of completion or perfection. 7 times in the Old Testament you come upon that term, the new song. The vast majority of them are in the book of Psalms. And I want you to at least I'll give you the references. You might want to take notice of them. Start with Psalm 33. And verse 3, some of these we're just going to mention. Some of them we're going to stop and dwell upon them for a moment or two. Psalm 33 and verse 3. It says, "Sing unto Him a new song." Play skillfully with a loud noise. Sing unto Him a new song. Here's the first reference of the new song that you'll find in the Word of God. Go over to Psalm 40. And you'll have another one there. Maybe one that immediately springs to mind when you think about references to the new song, this great psalm of testimony, where it talks about being brought up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And then in verse 3 it says, "He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God." He has put a new song into our mouth, and we're going to come back to that psalm in a moment or two. The other references, very quickly, Psalm 96 and verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Psalm 98 and verse 1. Again, very similar words. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Psalm 144 and verse 9. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. Psalm 149 verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song. And His praise in the congregation of the saints. And then the last one in the New Testament is in the book of Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 10. Sing unto the Lord a new song. It's a term, a phrase that's even repeated a number of times. Never mind those words, new song. There's always the command there. Sing unto the Lord a new song. So there's those 7 references in the Old Testament about the new song that we are to sing. There's 2 others in the New Testament as well, and we'll come on to them in a little moment or two also. You see, the new psalm is not something that's merely up in your head. It's not just a song that somebody has learned off mentally. Here's a song that the Lord gives. If you go back to Psalm 40 and verse 3, it's a song that the Lord gives. It's something that comes from the heart. In fact, it is the expression of a heart. That's really what it is. That's really what true praise is. It's an expression of the heart. It's that joy that is in the heart. That joy of being delivered from sin. It is the song about redemption. The new psalm is all about redemption. It's the song of praise for Christ, the Saviour, who has redeemed us and washed us in His blood. You see, nobody can sing that new song until they have been redeemed. It's only when we have an experience of saving grace in our souls can we really praise the Lord. Because if you look at Psalm 40, verse 2 talks about being brought up out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay and our feet set upon the rock. And we can all see the picture of salvation in that, being brought up out of the pit of sin, set upon the rock, Christ Jesus. And when that happens, what also takes place? Verse 3, He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. As a result of this experience of redeeming grace, of as a result of being brought up out of the miry clay and the fearful pit, as a result of that, it says, the Lord has put a new song in our mouth. Praise unto His name. You see, it's a song the redeemed sing. And it's only those that can testify of that, that can praise the Lord. You see, a heart that doesn't know the Lord can't praise Him. A heart that has no experience of His grace can't really praise the Lord. How could they? They're strangers to grace and strangers to God. They're alienated from Him. There's enmity in their heart against Him. How could they praise anyone that they're alienated against? It can't happen. There has to be this work of redemption. And only then can there ever be this singing of the new song. You see, the new song comes with a new nature. And we know that in redemption, the Lord gives a new nature. In Ezekiel 36, we're reminded there about the new heart and the new spirit that God puts into that individual whom He saves. He talks about taking away the stony heart, giving the heart of flesh. And in giving the heart of flesh, He says, I will put my spirit into them. I will write my laws upon their heart. Well, when God gives a new heart and a new spirit, He also gives a new song. Christian then begins to praise the Lord for redemption. And our praise ought to be that which is characterized by gratefulness to God for His redeeming grace. Now if you go over to the book of the Revelation, please, and we'll take notice of these two references in this passage, or in this chapter, to the new song. Revelation chapter 5 and we'll read from verse 8. Revelation chapter 5 verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So here's the new song in heaven that's being sung. We sang the new song. Over to chapter 14 and verse 3. Chapter 14 of Revelation. And, well, maybe we'll take verse 2 and 3. Keep the sentence complete. Verse 2, Revelation 14. I heard the voice, a voice from heaven. It's the voice of many waters and it's the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And here's the bit I want you to notice. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. You see, it is a song that is particularly tied in with redemption. And here it says specifically that nobody could sing this song but those who were redeemed. You can't sing the new song until you've got redemption. And you've got an experience of redemption in your heart and soul. You may sing words, you may do so tunefully, you may even have a gift for singing, but you can't really begin to praise the Lord until you have this experience of saving grace in your heart, until the Lord has put a song in your heart. The song of the soul set free. That song that comes from redemption. Do we have that song today? Do you have the new song? Can you say, I can take you back to the time the Lord put a new song in my mouth. And you'll take us back to the time the Lord saved you. Because that's when the new song was given. And if you have no experience of saving grace, you haven't got a song. You haven't got a song in your heart. Not a new song. Not praise to the Lord you haven't. You see, this is why we could never employ the world's songs or the world's music in the praise and worship of God. The two never go together. The two are complete opposites. Because that which passes for the world's song and the world's music, they know nothing of redeeming grace. They know nothing of an acknowledgement of sin and the need of redemption. They know nothing of honouring Christ as the one who was slain and gave his life for sinners. They know nothing of that. So how can we ever take what the world passes for a song or for their music and bring it into the church and pass it off as the worship of the Lord? It cannot happen. At least it can't be done and expected to be acceptable to God. I'm sure there are places where the world's song and the world's music is taken. And they try to worship the Lord, and they talk about being contemporary and modern and all the rest of it. Well, you can pretend to be contemporary and modern and all the rest of it, but that doesn't mean you're praising God. You can go through the forms of praising Him, but if we're taking that which is the very antithesis of redemption and trying to make it to appeal to God and to be pleasing to God, we'll discover that's not how the Lord is worshipped. You see, there's a different spirit that imbibes these different camps. The world's music is characterized by a totally different spirit. And just to say a word on types of music and styles of music generally. Again, when we were thinking about prayer, we were saying to the young people, you know, here's how you can learn to pray, noticing these points. Well, maybe a word in season to us all, but particularly to the young people about music and the styles and types of music that you listen to and that you follow after. The Christian ought not to follow that which is contrary to the Lord. Now, it's not possible to turn to every type of music and say that's wrong or that's right. But what every one of us ought to do is to apply the principles of Scripture to every situation. You see, the Lord doesn't expect the Christian to somehow park their brains and never employ their brains in the things of God. That's not how a Christian is to live. The Christian isn't to do something slavishly just because it's the thing to be done. That just becomes a tradition. And the Lord spoke against the tradition of the elders. We don't do something just because it's the thing to be done. We do it because it's the right thing to do. And when you come to something like music, we apply scriptural principles to whatever type of music it is. And we say, is this something a Christian ought to listen to? Is this the type of music a Christian ought to follow? Because if something manifests an anti-God spirit or an anti-Christ spirit, if it manifests and comes from a culture that's anti-authority, anti-Bible, if it comes from a culture that's characterized by immorality and sinfulness, you see, how can the Christian then say, this is something that I delight in? This is something that I find enjoyable to listen to? This is what I want to be listening to when I've got time? A Christian can't do that. They can't listen to that and realize this comes from a spirit and comes from a culture that is totally against the Word of God and everything I profess as a Christian. See, it doesn't follow through. We're living a contradiction. We're living a contradiction. And that's why, and particularly the young people, but not only the young people here, we must start to learn to apply principles to things. And that means that we've got the principles established in our hearts and minds. It doesn't matter what comes along in life then. You just start to apply the principles and you stop and you ask yourself a few questions. Is this the type of thing I ought to be listening to? Or the type of place I ought to be going if it's some other particular issue that's at stake? What we're thinking here particularly of music. Is this the type of thing I ought to be listening to? When the people who sing it are an ungodly bunch, who don't have any time for the Lord or for His Word, who are immoral in how they live, and in the language that they use. They have no acknowledgement of God in their lives or in the things that they sing. Is that something a Christian ought to be listening to? We see the answer is obvious. No, you shouldn't be listening to that. How could you? Because you're honouring, you're acknowledging this and giving it some credence, this spirit that's been manifested in that type of music. And there are types of music that are associated with ungodliness. Even terms that are associated with ungodliness. And the Christian ought to stay away from it. Because of the culture it comes from, because of the message that it seeks to promote. It's something the Christian says, that's totally alien to the new song in my heart. And we can't take the world's song or the world's music and bring it into the church and pass it off as worship to the Lord, because they're totally alien one from the other. As we'll come to see in a little moment, there's certain things that are to characterize our praise. And it doesn't characterize the music of the world or the songs of the world. Remember the statement that was made by the Israelitish captives in Babylon. Psalm 137. Verses 3 and 4, it says, "For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." Now what was the response in verse 4 to that request? It says, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" You see, you can't sing the Lord's song in a strange environment, in an environment that doesn't honour God. You can't sing the Lord's song. And neither can you bring that which is dishonouring the Lord into the Lord's environment and think that somehow that's going to praise God and honour the Lord. It can't happen. And that's why we have to make a distinction. And the Christian has to say, there are things I listen to and there's things I don't. There's things that a Christian will listen to and there's things they won't listen to, because they're going to seek to honour the Lord. We can only praise the Lord if we have a new song. And may God give every one of us today the new song. The second thing I want you to notice is the content of true praise. Now, having put a new song into our hearts, is it just left to us to dream up what it is we want to praise the Lord regarding? Well, we'll see in Scripture that's not the case. It's not left to us. It's not left and given over to the individual to express themselves. And whatever comes into their heart, whatever topic they want to consider, whatever words they want to employ, it's just over to the individual. Because that's how much of praise is presented today in wider Christendom. Oh, just let everybody express themselves. Well, that's not what the Lord teaches us in His Word. You see, the Word of God gives us a model to follow. Now, we've been following model prayers in the Bible. We've been noticing them in the Scriptures and what they can teach us, and we've been even encouraging, model ourselves on these things that the Scripture highlights we ought to be praying about. Well, we can say exactly the same when it comes to praise. We have to model our praise on what the Scriptures teach. And what do they teach? Well, first of all, let's notice this. Old Testament praise emphasized the holiness and the righteousness of God. That's entirely in keeping with the purpose of the Old Testament economy. Its purpose was to teach that man was a sinner and that he was at a distance from God. And that it was the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the fear of God that was being taught in Old Testament times. And the praise of the Old Testament is characterized by that, and it's right and proper that our praise ought to be a reflection of that as well. You see, in our prayers we ought to be acknowledging we're coming before a holy God. There ought to be that sense of reverence in our prayers, that respect for God and who He is, that awareness of His holiness, His infinite holiness, that the very angels veil their faces in His presence and cry, "Holy, holy." You see, our prayers ought to be reverential. There ought not to be lightness and frivolity and levity in our praise. Now we want joy in our praise. We want gladness in our heart. But we can have joy and gladness in our souls and at the same time have reverence for God and for who He is, the one that we're coming before. We can have both of those things. In Psalm 4, in verse 4, it says, "Stand in awe," referring to the Lord. Stand in awe of God. And our praise must bring that out, Christian. And if there's praise and it doesn't lend itself to that, and it's the very opposite of that, it's not praise that's worthy of God. Our praise must emphasize the holiness of God. And in our hymns that we sing, the psalms that we sing, there is that emphasis proper in its place that we put upon the holiness of God, recognizing Him to be who He is. And that must continue in our praise. But also, our praise must also reflect New Testament reality. And the reality is that Christ has come and that He has died and that He has reconciled us unto God, and the middle wall of partition has now been broken down. You see, there's going to be a difference in the praise of the New Testament times and the praise of the Old Testament times. Because the two of them were emphasizing different things. As we said, the Old Testament praise was emphasizing God's holiness and His righteousness and the fact that the sinner was standing afar off. That's illustrated for us in the tabernacle, in the temple, where there wasn't that ability to enter right into the presence of God. There was a veil that only the high priest could go on beyond once a year, because it was teaching and signifying right down through Old Testament times, there is a barrier for sinners coming before the Holy God. But then when we get over into New Testament times, there's a totally different emphasis that's put upon these things. Because the middle wall of partition is taken away, the veil's rent in twain today. Let me read to you the words of Stephen Charnock. He's one of the Puritans. And he put it this way. "Though God commanded love in the Old Testament, yet the manner of the giving of the law bespoke more of fear than love. The dispensation of the law was with fire, thunder, and proper to raise horror and benumb the spirit, which effect it had upon the Israelites when they desired that God would speak no more to them. Grace is the genius of the gospel, proper to excite the affection of love. The law was given by the disposition of angels with signs to amaze. The gospel was ushered in with songs of angels, composed of peace and goodwill, calculated to ravish the soul." See, there's a difference in emphasis. And while we pay acknowledgement to the Old Testament times and the praise and the character of it, we live in New Testament times, and we're thankful to the Lord for that. And our praise is going to reflect New Testament reality. Go over to Revelation chapter 5 for a moment, and I think this is brought out in the praise that you will read of in verses 9 and 10. Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. In the praise that is mentioned here in these two verses, it is that which is sung by the whole representative of the church. And I'm talking about New Old Testament and New Testament. Because if you go down to verses 12 and verse 13, just for a moment, Revelation 5 verse 13, it says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that is in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory." You see, when it talks about the elders, the 24 elders, and we've spoken about their significance, it's they're representing the whole church. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, the saints that are in heaven, the saints that are now on the earth, you and me. You see, this is a picture representing us all. All who truly know the Lord, all who have the new song in their heart. And when you look there at verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 5, there are some things that we are to take notice of. And one of the things you'll notice there very obviously on the surface of verses 9 and 10 is that the praise is in the past tense. Look at verse 9. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain," past tense, "and hast redeemed us," past tense, "unto God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And hast, here's the present tense now, "and hast made us unto to our God, kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. You see, it's bringing it up to date, in other words. Because that's how it was at that particular time. That's how it is today, Christian, with us in New Testament times. There are things that are past. There are things that are present. There are things that are to come. And our praise ought to reflect New Testament reality. And that means there's things we're going to praise God as having been accomplished. There are going to be things that we will praise God for happening now. There are things that we're going to praise God that are yet to take place in the future. Right? That's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, and we'll maybe come on to deal with this a little more fully someday, but it's one of the reasons why I don't subscribe to exclusive psalmody. I believe in singing the psalms, but I don't believe in singing them exclusively. If somebody wants to be an exclusive psalmist, that's entirely up to them. But it's just not a matter of preference. I believe it's much more than that. You see, to only sing the psalms is to sing predictively of things that today have been accomplished. If we were only to sing the psalms, we're only singing of things in the language of the psalms that everything is yet future. Because in the Psalms, the work of Christ is not complete. As we well know, the Psalms were written long before the Saviour ever came to this earth and lived and died. We wouldn't be singing as they are in heaven. And surely there's no more better model to follow than the model of heaven, particularly as I've been saying, that it represents heaven and earth. But in heaven, this model praise that we read of, they're not singing of things predictively that have already taken place. They're singing of them in the past tense. They're singing there in verse 9 that thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God. They're singing of it as being complete. And yet today, if you only sing psalms, you can't sing that language because the psalms are not written in that language. The psalms are written in the language of prediction, looking forward to these things because Christ had not yet come. But when we come to here, we notice that those in heaven, they're singing about it as in the past. They're not singing, and it's not that I'm disparaging the Psalms. We'll sing the Psalms because they emphasize the holiness of God. But they don't sing Psalms in heaven. They don't. The language that they sing here in these verses, when you go down a little bit further, because you actually have the words in verse 12, it says, singing or saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, past tense, to receive power and riches and glory and strength and honour and glory and blessing. You'll not find that language, those words anywhere in the Psalms. It's not a psalm that they're singing in heaven. These are new words. This is a new song they're singing. And they're talking about whatever's in the past, they're singing of it in the past. Whatever's in the present, because it talks there in verse 10 that the Lord hath made us unto our God kings and priests. That's how we are now. We're kings and priests now. And then it talks about the things that are yet future. We shall reign on the earth. So why do we acknowledge Old Testament praise? And the emphasis it puts upon the holiness and the righteousness of God, our praise must be conscious of New Testament reality. Christ has come. We rejoice in that. The way into his presence is opened up. You see, we don't need an earthly priesthood today. Surely that's the greatest testimony to the fact that there's a change from Old Testament to New Testament times. You couldn't sing the words of verse 10 in Old Testament times, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. You couldn't sing that. The only people who could sing that, well, there wasn't anybody that could sing those words. Because the Levites were the priests, the tribe of Judah were and a particular family in Judah were the kings. But here's New Testament language. We're all kings and priests unto God. We believe in the priesthood of all believers today. We don't need an earthly priest to bring us nigh unto God. We have one great priest, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And any earthly order of priests have been done away with. And this praise that we read of in Revelation chapter 5 is an acknowledgement of New Testament reality, where they're able to sing every redeemed soul is able to sing, Thou hast made us kings and priests unto God. Because that's how it is today with us all. You see, there's a change of reality. And therefore, in our praise, I believe that the scriptures teach that we must reflect that. And you often hear those of you who come into contact with people and they're exclusive psalmists and they're talking about the regulative principle and so on. We believe in the regulative principle. This church lives by the regulative principle. That principle teaches that we are required to worship God by the ways directly commanded by Scripture. That it's not open to us to introduce something that, well, God hasn't forbidden it, therefore, well, sure, we're all right using it. No, we believe that we worship God as He is directly commanded in Scripture. And those who are exclusive psalmists, and if they want to sing psalms, that's entirely up to them. They want to sing psalms exclusively. But they don't have any warrant to say the regulative principle is on our side. Because I don't believe it is. I believe God commands us. The New Testament commands us. Heaven is following the principle. Our worship and our praise must reflect present reality. And the present reality is there's things that are now past that the Psalms only spoke of predictively. There's things now that you and I can sing about that Old Testament saints could not sing about. Should that not be reflected in our praise? Now, there's certainly an argument over hymns and the quality of hymns and the language of hymns and so on, but that's a separate issue. So don't let people back you into a corner and say that somehow you're less reformed because you sing hymns. Not the case. And maybe we'll come on to deal with it, because I've been spending quite a while of late searching through the works of Puritans and that, looking what they taught about singing psalms. When people tell you that reformers in the past sang only psalms, that's simply not true. Calvin didn't even sing psalms exclusively. Calvin wrote a hymn. Remember, I wrote that in an email recently to an exclusive psalmist. I said, have you ever come across Calvin's hymn? I'd love to have it. The conversation kind of ended after that when I asked for that. But Calvin wrote a hymn. Calvin put it into the Geneva Psalter. Into the hymn book of the church in Geneva. So don't let people, when they come and say, oh, you free Presbyterians are not reformed because you don't sing psalms exclusively. Calvin didn't sing psalms exclusively. The Geneva Bible, if you read the margin and references of the Geneva Bible, you'll discover there too, there's no grounds for exclusive psalmody either. And the Geneva Bible came out of Geneva as the name supplied. And Fairs and Calvin and Knox. No. And the reason why we don't, it's not just for our preference, Christian. It's because we believe our praise ought to reflect New Testament reality. We can sing today of being made kings and priests. We're priests today. We can enter directly into the presence of God and we don't need any earthly order of priests. We can sing this language. We are kings today. We're reigning with Christ. We have the new song in our heart and redeemed by precious blood. We are kings today. We're reigning with Christ and we can sing that in our praise. They couldn't sing that in the Old Testament times because it wasn't true. And I don't see how there's any argument that we have to restrict ourselves to singing that which doesn't reflect our Christian experience today. Not at all. We'll come back to that. There's other things to notice in Revelation chapter 5 about the content of our praise. Well, we'll leave it there for this morning. Let's bow together in prayer, and even as we do so, let's exercise our privileges as kings and priests today, Christians. We're talking about the times of prayer that are mentioned this week. That's part of being a priest. That's part of being a priest today. We can come to God in prayer, right into His presence. So while we rejoice in being kings and priests, let's exercise this authority and this privilege in our everyday lives. Let's not just be in word only, but let's live it out. Let's live as kings, those who are reigning with Christ, reigning over sin. Victorious Christian lives. Father in heaven,